Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you today. It's a great weekend. We have a lot of Spanish-speaking people in Canton, where we live, and a lot of Spanish-speaking churches. And there's one on 140 as you go toward Waleska that you can practice your Spanish, because as you're going toward Waleska, the sign is in Spanish, and you get to try to figure out what that says. And then as you're coming back, you get the side that is in English. And then you go, oh, I didn't know that. Or at least that's my skill level with Spanish. So yesterday, the answer was, freedom is Jesus. And I thought, you know, somebody here may understand a different level of freedom. And so I hope you can enjoy celebrating both levels tomorrow. I got a kick out of that sign. I need to go meet those people. Somebody there speaks English. But let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning, for the opportunity to come together with your church and study your word. We pray that you'd give us insight into your truth and open our minds, give us ready hearts. And as we study about your church, I pray that you would give us a deep love for your church and for your wisdom in giving us the church. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are studying the biblical doctrine of the church right now, and we've talked about the nature of the church, and we talked about the function of the church, and this morning we're going to talk about the government of the church. And that may sound really boring, but I don't think it will be, and it is really important. How is the church to be organized? And more importantly, where does authority rest within the church? Who has authority? Now, ultimately, we know that all authority belongs to Jesus Christ. He announced that when he gave the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And we obey him because he is the authority over everything in creation. So when we talk about government of the church and its associated authority, we're talking about derived authority, very much like a father has authority in a home, but it's derived authority. It's defined by the Lord. You don't just do whatever. So we should see leaders in churches as under-shepherds serving the Lord in their service to the church. And so the key questions regarding church government involve the nature of this derived authority that the Lord vests in his church, and who exercises that derived authority, and how do those people who exercise it obtain it? How do they get that? So that's what we're going to be thinking about today. What is this authority like? Who has it, and how do they get it? Now, this subject touches on a couple of very important issues. How we relate to each other within an individual local church is impacted significantly by our view of church government. And how we associate with Christians who are not in our local assembly is also impacted significantly by our view of this subject. And as you probably know, there is considerable disagreement among believers regarding these key questions about authority in churches. And I want to begin today by giving you some historical forms of church government, just to kind of lay the background. And I'll begin with the view that was firmly established in the Roman Catholic Church before the Reformation. And I begin with this one because this is some of what needed to be reformed. And some of it was reformed, and some of it is still being reformed as people figure out and grow in the gospel. Some reformers scrapped all of it, some scrapped some of it and tried to redefine things. But this first form of church government that we need to understand is called episcopal government. Now, in this episcopal system, authority derives resides in the episkopos, which is a Greek word. Episkopos is usually translated overseer. But this word is seized upon and made the deal in these groups. Now, episkopos is Greek. In Latin, it is episcopos, and in English, it eventually became bishop, because we shorten everything, leave off the first, leave off the last, change a syllable, bishop. So our word bishop comes from a Greek word that we translate overseer, but bishop today and for centuries carries all sorts of connotations in English that are not found in that original Greek word. And so the first and the most highly developed episcopal system of church government is actually found in the Roman Catholic Church. The Episcopalians came along later. We'll talk about them in a minute. Now, this form of church government involves multiple layers of ordination. So you got lay people, and then you got layers of clergy above those lay people. And above is an intentional word that I'm using there. And there's increasing spiritual authority as somebody moves up that hierarchy. So in the Catholic system, the priest has authority in a local congregation to preach and to administer what they call sacraments. We don't call Lord's Supper and baptism sacraments because they're not efficacious. Sacrament means something that's efficacious. So anyway, they can do that, but they can't do other things. And so then the next tier is the bishops. And the bishops have spiritual powers that are not given to the priests, including the ability to ordain men as priests and the power to place them in churches or move them from church to church. And as a priest moves up moves up in the hierarchy, he attains more power that other people below him don't have until you get to the top where you find this guy called a pope. And the pope is believed to be the greatest human authority on earth. He's called the Bishop of Rome. And he's thought to have authority to speak inerrantly on a level equal to the Scripture or greater than the Scripture, among other powers that we would not affirm. Now, Catholics believe that the Pope's authority and the whole system of government that they use has been passed down from the apostles in an unbroken chain of succession. Now, people using this system go beyond the Catholic Church. And so, whether it's the Catholics or it's others who use the same system, if you ask them to defend these distinctions between people and this hierarchy and how did that guy get so important up there? They look to the distinctions between the apostles and the rest of the church leaders in the New Testament. And they see those distinctions as the basis for having a hierarchy. Now, we would reject that conclusion. There is no biblical basis for this system, I would assert. And there's no basis for presuming that the apostles had the power or the desire to hand off their unique spiritual empowerment given to them by God and their unique spiritual authority given to them by God and give that to somebody else right before they die. That's not how spiritual gifts work. There's no foundation for presuming that the Lord's purpose was to pass this kind of authority on to another generation. When you have a spiritual gift, it is yours alone. Whatever gifts you have, they're yours. You don't, on your deathbed, will them to somebody else. That's not how they work. Now, Scripture doesn't teach that you can do that, but it does teach that apostles had a unique ministry that was never to be repeated in any subsequent generation. Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20, Scripture says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So the church, you, all of you who have all these characteristics, who are fellow citizens, have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They're the foundation of the church. Now, you don't have to be really brilliant about building to know that the foundation is laid only once. You don't put another one on the third floor. There's one foundation, and once that's done, it's done. And so what God did through the apostles and prophets has been done for many centuries, and when it was done, the apostles and prophets passed from the scene. The gifts that God had given them are not given to any other generation. And so those who claim to be modern-day apostles on the order of Paul and Peter and the others are functioning without a biblical basis for what they believe. They're not apostles. And they're not using the word episkopos, overseer, in the way it's used in the New Testament. So this form of church government was one of the things that had to be reformed. And yet some Protestant churches retain a significant measure of this form of leadership, having pastors who have authority to do some things in local churches, and bishops who are over them and can do other things, and sometimes another layer and another layer. They have different names, different understanding of what it means, but it's the same structure. Now, the Episcopal or Anglican Church models the Catholic form of church government very closely. In fact, on most continents, Australia maybe being the exception, the Episcopal Church has been trying to be Catholic again for centuries, and they still have that same structure. The Methodist Church follows this form of government, although they use a much simpler form. They only have one layer of bishops above the pastors, so they've got two levels of ordination. Pastors can do this. The bishops can do this stuff. They still move people around where they want to put them. So even with Protestant names and roles, and even without a pope, I can find no biblical justification for this kind of structure. This is not something that comes from the New Testament. The second historic form of church government that you need to be aware of is Presbyterian government. This one also comes from a Greek word. The Presbyterian church or Presbyterian government sees the key office of authority as the office of elder. And elder is translated from the Greek word presbyteros, which is where Presbyterian obviously comes from. You don't even have to know Greek to figure that one out. So Presbyterian church government also involves various levels and different authority at different levels, but it's really different from the Episcopal system, and frankly, a lot better. In Presbyterian government, there's only one level of ordination. You know, the pastor or the elder is, you know, they're all the same, and there's not any tier above that. Elders are authorized to lead local assemblies. Elder bodies and local assemblies make decisions for that assembly. In Presbyterian churches, this elder body is called a session. If you hear anybody say that, then you'll know what they're talking about. And if it's a Reformed church with a capital R, denomination Reformed church, it's called a consistory. So authority beyond the local church in this system, particularly with Presbyterians, is managed through representatives from the churches involved in the group, the association of churches. So those churches send their elders, some of them, and they're ruled over by this presbytery made up of representative elders from the churches. In Reformed churches, that group is called a classis instead of a presbytery. And then the groups of presbyteries are ruled over by a synod, which is more representatives from the presbytery or the classis. And then all of the synods together within a denomination are ruled over by the General Assembly, which is still a representative body. And so they're trying to solve some of the problems that churches face by vesting some of their authority beyond the local body. So the local body is accountable to these groups, and these groups are supposed to be accountable to the local bodies because we're sending our representatives to them. Now, the office of elder is obviously found in the Scripture, and these guys have got that part right. We're going to talk a lot more about that in a minute. The details beyond the local body that Presbyterian and Reformed churches use are an attempt to associate together, have unity, and have mutual accountability. And those things, you know, you can do that stuff. There are some trade-offs we can talk about in the discussion time if we have time and you want to. But that part of it isn't coming from the New Testament. It's just saying, okay, how are we going to get together and make this work? Another important historical form of church government that you need to know about is congregational government. In congregational church government, authority rests in individual church members who rule through a democratic process. Each local church is independent and self-governing. Now, when these churches, congregational-led churches, are in a denomination, their association is entirely voluntary. They don't have the back and forth that the Presbyterians have. The denomination has no authority over that local church except to eject them from the denomination if they want to. But nothing else. They can't move pastors or any of that sort of thing. Each member of a congregational church has an equal voice in how the church is to be ruled and an equal level of authority with every other member. Now, one might argue, particularly looking at the episcopal system, that some forms of church government distort the words of Scripture. Congregational churches might be said to ignore them altogether. I'm going to distort them. We're just going to pretend they're not there. In this form of government, biblical concepts regarding elder, overseer, pastor are set aside along with the qualifications for the office. And this is one office, and we're going to talk about that in a minute too. Elder, overseer, pastor all refer to the same office. So in the congregational system of church government, the least spiritual person in the church has the same decision-making power as a seasoned pastor or a godly layperson who's been gaining wisdom for decades, and usually the least spiritual person seems to cast the deciding vote. Pastors often serve as hirelings, subject to the will of the majority. They give their input just like anybody else. But in a system like this, they either follow the crowd or they swim upstream. And it is very difficult for biblically qualified elders to exercise their gifts in a church that is run like a secular government. Now, within these churches, individual tasks are often assigned to committees, and that committee might be called the deacons or the trustees or, you know, the whatever. Congregation invests some of its authority in this chosen group to carry out an assigned task, usually without any qualifications other than they'll do it and we like them. Now, most Baptist churches, congregational churches, that's a denomination, and Lutheran churches follow this model of leadership. There are a lot of really good people in some of these churches. They're hampered by a profoundly unbiblical understanding of authority. Now, one other important form of government, this may be a little oxymoronic, but you need to be aware of it, is non-government. Non-government government. Quakers and some Plymouth Brethren churches deny the need for any visible leadership within a local body of believers. And they seek to remove from their gatherings any semblance of authority. Now, there are a lot of important passages of Scripture that you have to set aside before that can make any sense to you. But in practical terms, let me just cut to the chase on this one. This is just another form of congregational government. It's a more mystical form, particularly with the Quakers. The person with the most influence will be the person who has the most vivid personal experiences, which is what the Quakers are chasing, or the one who can convey experiences with them in the most compelling way. You know, the best manipulator will be the most powerful person in the church. You can't have an absence of authority. It's not possible. You're just having a different system. Now, all of these approaches are very common. There's one more important practice associated with church government that can show up in any of these systems, but particularly shows up in congregational systems, and that is a system of authoritarianism. You got some guy who takes over. Churches operating by secular political process are highly susceptible to strong leaders who take authority and rule over others according to their own personal convictions or preferences. That can crop up anywhere, but it's really prevalent with congregational groups. And then in the last few decades, there's been a new approach to government within churches. Many churches now are following a business model. And the authority rests with the CEO. And he may even call himself that. He may not like the title of pastor. Some of these guys call themselves visionists, CEOs. This system, frankly, rests on unbelief in the sufficiency of Scripture and a rejection of pretty much everything the New Testament says about how the church ought to function. But it's popular. Now, the wide variety of views on church government demonstrates to us something of the challenge that we have in understanding how to work together. Right-minded Christians want to honor the Lord in how we function within a church and among churches. We want to have accountability. We want to be able to look to work with other churches to do things beyond the grasp of our one congregation. We want to have fellowship with Christians beyond our own group. So how do we work through the quagmire of these leadership models and understand what the church is actually supposed to be doing in terms of its government? The beginning point has to be a careful look at what God has said about church leadership. And we can learn from his statements what we need to know about this derived authority in his church. So now that you've heard that wonderfully boring historic summary of church models, your task now is to set it aside temporarily and look to the scripture and go, well, does any of that fit what's here? Let's just see what's here first, and then we'll go back to that stuff and throw out what doesn't fit. What does a simple reading of scripture teach you about how the church is supposed to function? If you take it at face value, what do you get? And what you get is three words that keep coming up and have a lot of information attached to them. The words are elder, overseer, and pastor. And a fourth word, if you want to include a fourth word, is shepherd. Usually shows up as a verb. Shepherding the flock of God. Shepherd the flock of God among you. But shepherd and pastor are pretty much the same thing in their noun form. Those are synonyms. And in their verb form, they're synonyms. So these words are used in Scripture to describe a single office in the church, and it is in that office that this derived authority rests for making decisions within a congregation and for having responsibility to care for a congregation. Now, ideally, each church will have a plurality of elders so that the weight of responsibility is not on one man's shoulders and so that the church has the benefit of more than one perspective in its leadership. So people who have come from other backgrounds, and especially the congregational churches, tend to react when you say, well, the elders make all the decisions. And then they want to go, well, why do those guys get to decide everything? And to them, that seems like inequality. But the answer to that concern is that authority is given by God to those whom he has equipped to carry out the duties associated with that authority. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. This is about spiritual gifts, and this is a general passage about spiritual gifts. It says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So God has determined our individual places of service within his church by how he has equipped us individually. And notice the distinction made in 1 Peter 4, 10, and 11 between speaking gifts and serving gifts. Doesn't mean if you have a serving gift you can never say morning to somebody, but some gifts are inherently about speaking and some gifts are not. Now, whenever I encounter people who are struggling with what their personal spiritual gifts might be, I generally start with this passage. And I have never yet discovered anyone who did not know which side of this dividing line they wanted to be on. Speaking or serving? And you find out pretty quick, and a lot of people go, no, we're not speaking. No, not, I'm in this other category. Or they go, well, you know, I've always thought I'd really like to do that. You know, that's how basic this business is of where you serve. It's as basic as God equipping you to speak in your ministry or to serve more hands-on in your ministry. God's authority over what you do in his church is as fundamental as that. And then Scripture explicitly puts the office of pastor in the category of these abilities that are decided by God himself and not by us. In Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, it says, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. He gave some as pastors. Now, most people, even in congregational churches, would agree immediately that the pastor has to be called by God, gifted by God, or he's not qualified to be the pastor. But many in those churches have failed to notice that the office of pastor inherently includes this authority that we've been talking about, to make decisions for the congregation, ideally along with other qualified pastors. Now turn to 1 Peter 5, beginning with verse 1. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. As we read this text, let me remind you that the pastor is one who shepherds the congregation. Pastor is a shepherd. That's basic. And in this passage, the elders are exhorted to shepherd the flock of God. It's another indication that these are synonyms. Elders and pastors are the same thing. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor as yet lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So elders are commanded to shepherd God's flock, which is what pastors do. And according to verse 2, they're commanded to exercise oversight. The way they shepherd the flock is exercising oversight. Now, the word elder comes from that word presbyteros. And exercising oversight comes from that word episkopos. And shepherding the flock is what a pastor does. So you got all three of these words, three of them here. Three ways of describing one office. Each word gives us a different insight into what this guy's got to do if he's going to do his job well. And the authority in the church rests in this office. It's an office of real authority. Turn now to Titus 1, verses 5 through 8. Titus 1, 5 through 8. Titus had been appointed by Paul to do a specific job, and this part is reminding him what he was to do. Don't lose track of your objective. Titus 1, beginning with verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. These are some of the qualifications. There are others in 1 Timothy 3 for the office of elder, pastor, overseer. These are the qualifications that Titus had to find in these men before he could appoint them elders. He had been left on Crete to do that. But in verse 7, in the middle of this passage about what the elder has to be, he's called an overseer. And so again, it's the same office. These are synonyms. Now the word overseer conveys this sense of authority. This word means one who watches over the welfare of another. An overseer is a guardian. And the authority that rests in this office is stressed in many passages in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." Now again, we see the overlap or the synonymous nature of these words. Who does the preaching? The pastor, But here it's elders, the same thing. But notice the assumption in 1 Timothy 5:17 that the elders rule. It says the elders who rule well. The underlying premise is that they rule, and that some rule more skillfully than others. And the ones who rule well are worthy of double honor. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. Well, who keeps watch over your soul? That's what an overseer does. That's what a pastor does. Christians would not be called to obey such leaders unless those leaders had real authority, derived from the Lord, but real. So pastor, elder, overseer, same job. This office is where the human authority within the church rests. But that does not mean that elders get to do whatever they please. You were waiting for me to get to that part, right? We don't just do whatever. I'm not going to come over and tell you what color to paint the kitchen or meddle in other ways. Elders have to be qualified, according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. They have to remain qualified to continue to serve. And even though elders have authority and have to exercise that authority in the church, we need to understand that these men are not on a higher plane than any other believer. And this is a hard distinction to maintain, and I have to fight this all the time. I have to fight against titles that nobody else in the church has. I have to fight against the idea that, you know, ooh, you're the one who can do that. All of that comes from that Catholic system. You know, these guys are more elevated than the lay people, and then that guy's more elevated than the pastor. All the Christians are on the same level. And that's why Jesus said, Don't let anybody call you teacher or leader or father. You're all in this together. There's no hierarchy in God's church. Being gifted as a pastor does not make a person more important than a Christian who is gifted with something else. What did I do to get this? I didn't do anything. What did you do to get a supernatural empowerment in whatever category God empowers you? You didn't do anything. There's no point of pride in that. It's not coming from you. So there's no hierarchy. I'm not on a pedestal. I fight to remove the pedestal, and every other elder has the same responsibility. In 1 Peter 5, which we read just a moment ago, elders are commanded to shepherd the flock of God. What did it say? Among you, not beneath you. This is good news. Everyone's in the same group. This is also affirmed in Philippians 1:1. You know, they always introduce their letters with who's writing and then who they're writing to. So that's what this is. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Now, that's interesting wording. If we had a hierarchy, you couldn't say it that way. Writing to the church, all of the Christians in the church in Philippi, including you bozos who are trying to lead this thing. Not your betters, not the people over you, but including the overseers and deacons. They're in the congregation. They're not above it. They're not separate from it. They're not superior to it. They're not inferior to it. It's the same body. It's one body. And Christ is the head. The pastor certainly isn't. Now, the fact that elders are not superior to any other believer, which I'm telling you, is a fight all the time. Just get that through your head. The fact that that is the case is seen vividly in the fact that elders are accountable on exactly the same level and to the exactly the same standard as any other Christian. And I want to show you that by a passage that is often misunderstood. Look at 1 Timothy 5, verses 19 and 20. Because people look at this and think this means the pastors are way above us. Well, this is different. but it's not different. 1 Timothy 5, 19 and 20. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Now, this passage is worded in a particular way because it's necessary to protect the leaders of the church from ridiculous accusations, from attacks, from reactions to rumors, and from all sorts of foolishness that crops up in churches all the time. And so this is telling us what not to allow. And it's coming from the perspective of, you don't allow this. Don't even consider an accusation against an elder unless there's some substance to it. There are at least two or three witnesses who can verify everything. Don't even receive that. And it's worded that way because foolishness tends to be a problem in churches and it tends to be pointed at the leadership. But let me point out to you that the only thing different about this passage is that approach. We got a problem here. We're going to address the problem. Don't even receive this. When you get down to the core point of this argument, this is exactly the same standard as everyone else is accountable to. Elders are exposed to a unique level of attack, and so we're warned not to allow that to take hold in a church. If there are not two or more witnesses, then you don't start. But if there are two or three witnesses and everything is verified and the elder is wrong and the elder won't repent, then this follows exactly the same pattern called for in Matthew 18 with any other sinner who won't repent. This is church discipline. You don't go forward with anybody unless everything can be affirmed by at least two people. Same thing with the elders. And if the elder continues in sin and will not repent, you rebuke him in the presence of all, which also happens to be exactly what you have to do if you bother to obey Matthew 18 with any Christian. So elders have real authority. We have real responsibility. And with that weight of responsibility, we receive some unique blessings that are distinct from the blessings somebody has who has another gift. I don't get some of those blessings. But we are not of a special status within the church that makes us superior to anyone. And we are not beyond accountability or above accountability or held to a different standard of accountability, higher or lower. Now, ideally, there will be a plurality of elders. You know, Philippians, it's one church. Philippians 1:1 mentions one church, plural elders. And that happens repeatedly in Scripture. And people think, well, you know, okay, you got four elders and three of them die in a car wreck going to a conference. Are you no longer a church? Now you just got one. Actually, you know, the ideal is a plurality of elders, but it's not always that way, even in the New Testament. It's the goal. There are times in churches when it can't happen. That doesn't mean you quit being a church. In Acts 13, Paul established churches that had no elders and left town. One qualification for an elder is that he cannot be a new convert. And the reason given is so that he won't fall in the same trap of pride that the devil fell into. Well, all of those churches in Acts 13 only had new converts. Everybody was a new believer. And so Paul established churches in the different cities and left them there without an elder. And then he goes back some significant period of time later in Acts 14, appointed elders in those same cities. After enough time had gone by to figure out who was qualified. Which means it's better to have no elders than to have an unqualified elder. So Paul waited. Now our church follows the system of government that I've just been describing to you. We don't call it Presbyterian because we don't invest any authority in anyone outside of our congregation. We just say that we're elder-led or we function under elder rule. We do associate with other churches and cooperate with those churches as we have opportunity. We cherish our sister churches. We consider ourselves accountable to them. If somebody has something to say, we want to hear it. But we haven't given away any of this authority. We don't see that in the Scripture, so we haven't done that. So we welcome feedback from them, but we don't give them authority in our church. So our elders operate by consensus. If we disagree, we wait and pray. Now, we're coming up on 13 years. October will be 13 years as a church. We've never voted on anything ever in this church, even in the elder body. We've never had a vote. I grew up in 9 congregational churches, and I have seen what this does to people. Voting can only divide unless it's unanimous, and if it's unanimous, you didn't need to vote. You have a consensus. If godly men can't agree, we need to wait. We don't need to force the issue and divide the church by a political process. And so that's what we do, and it's worked very well. And there are times when we don't agree, and it makes us pray, and we think, okay, is it me? And sometimes it is. So, you know, there's a purpose in this. If biblically qualified men are faced with a very important question, I mean, if it's not important, you just defer. It doesn't matter. But if this is important and you can't agree, it's a clear indication that we need to pray about this more before we lock into anything. And so that's how we operate. Now, I know that was a lot to take in, but I wanted to do all of that in one session. And now I'm going to stop abruptly so that you have time to say something before we're done. Ready, set, go.
I just needed a clarification. You mentioned capital R Reformed. I don't know what that means.
There are Reformed churches in a denominational group, like Baptist would be a group. And so when I was using those terms that were different from the Presbyterian terms, that's the Reformed church denomination. And there may be... Yeah, I think so. Yeah. There may be more than one of those. There are certainly more than one Presbyterian group. But so we're talking in generalities today. First 100 times I heard anybody say our session, I had no idea what they were talking about. It's why I told you all those terms. And so classis is just the other group uses a different term. Wes?
How are we to understand Acts 15, where you have elders coming together to Jerusalem Council and then making evidently a ruling that they send out to churches?
Yeah, that's a good question. I appreciate you bringing that up. The way I understand that is the distinction of the apostolic era. They did not yet have the scripture complete. Most of the New Testament had not been written yet when Acts 15, when that event happened. And so you still had the apostles, you still had the prophets that were the foundation of the church, and they had authority that no one today has. And so when these guys came together, including James, who was not one of the 12, but who still had that kind of authority, I guess as a prophet, and they spoke, it was authoritative. But when the scripture was complete and the apostles and the prophets are off the scene, and I'm talking about prophetic utterance, thus saith the Lord God, and quoting him, not preaching. Let's keep preaching in a separate category. Prophets and apostles passed off the scene. There is no one alive today who can do that job. And that job isn't necessary because we have the scripture. And so that's where I differ with these guys that try to maintain that episcopal system without being Catholic. You're giving these guys authority they don't have. That's not in here. Those guys are not apostles. So that's the distinction I would make. Great question.
Well, even the letter they sent out was quite gracious.
It really was. It really was.
And part of that, we have to remind ourselves that the church was in transition. Not that it went from one place to the next, but believers were in transition. You had Old Testament believers, truly believers. Some were more mature than others, like Paul. And so these questions that are brought up here are legitimate questions.
Yeah.
And we understand grace has superseded law. And then they use the word but or and. But so these are, where are you going to go? As you said, there's no book. They have to go to the apostles. And a quick comment about congregational rule. I recall raising a question to the leadership in this church, why congregations would vote on things like calling a pastor. And the answer I was given is not sufficient, but I was I understood not to say anything. And that was Acts 6. The apostle said, you choose from among yourselves 6 men. These are the qualifications, filled with the Holy Spirit, all this. But if you keep reading it in context,
yeah.
Once the people selected, they presented them back to the elders, who apostles were elders, right?
Right.
For the elders made the decision, not the people. I saw that. Just, and just read it. It says it.
Yeah.
And I said, well, I had to go away.
You'd be surprised how often you just read it would solve problems like that. It says it. It's a great point. It's a great point.
Go away.
Anyone else?
Yeah, you know, there are examples in Scripture of plenty to look at when you talk about Paul and Acts. You know, there seems to be a lot of variation in the process for planting new churches and how to establish a church. You know, I've seen it done well in cases of the past. You know, one way that it's done well is you actually send elders, you actually relocate, and they come to the elders for a while to make a connection. You know, if you had any thoughts or comments.
Yeah. I think having now started 2 churches, I can speak to that and say that the biggest thing that you have to have is the people. You know, money is always the thing glaring at you because it takes money. And so, you know, some look to a denominational model to be able to attain some of that money. I've done that, and I can tell you it was a lot easier just working than submitting to that system to get a stipend of like $200 a month or something, and it was just crazy. And so you've got bureaucratic problems and challenges, so that you got lots and lots of mission dollars. And in the Southern Baptist Church, when I was a home missionary, 2% of the mission dollars given made it to church planting. And they said church planting was their number one priority. 2%. And so I saw all of this, and I thought, okay, I'm never doing that again. And so we started this church, and we just I just worked until we had enough people. So I think that if the Lord blesses us to the point where, you know, we have lots and lots of people, and we've got people now driving 45 minutes from 3 different directions at least, and if we have a cluster over there, then I think we need to do what you just suggested works, and we need to send people, and we need to manage our spending so that that's possible. You know, you can't spend it all on us and then have the option of sending multiple families out the door, because then everything collapses. But that's the way that to plant something in the area. And then away from the area, you can send an elder. You know, if you're going to be sending money to help with that, you're going to want somebody you can trust. Steve Craning, who has spoken here before and spoken at our men's conference that we do with some other churches, has a brother who moved to Colorado. The guy's got the gift of evangelism. And he just moved there with his family and put their kids in public school so they could do sports and they could be at everything and meet everybody in town. And they started a church, and he's witnessing, and people are getting saved, and he built it. So that's how Paul did it, you know. And you need a gift of evangelism to do it that way. But that's a great way too, particularly if it's further from home. You need different gifts for that. Yeah. Anyone else? Spencer?
So look, the distinction of is the role of elder and pastor, then without, you know, more from the line of ascribing, you know, sort of elevated authority or elevated position to it, would it be an accurate characterization then to say it's another job within the church?
Yes.
Much like any other servant role of service, that is less hierarchical and more qualifications around particularly.
Yeah, it is very much what you just said. You know, within a family unit, the father is not more valuable than the children. You know, but the father has more authority than the children. And that's how it is in the church. The pastor, the elders, are not more valuable than the rest of the congregation. We're the same people. We're saved the same way by the same grace. We're serving the Lord as He tells us to, just like everybody else who's serving the Lord faithfully within their giftedness. And so there's no basis then for elevating this person. The authority is not that kind. It's, you know, Jesus said, if you want to be great, make yourself the servant of all. It's that kind. You know, we serve the church, but we're not just going to be the boss of somebody. And we've, you know, I've seen elder candidates in the past that that's what they wanted, and it ends pretty quickly when you get the sense of, I just want to be the boss of somebody. I've never gotten to be in charge. Well, not here. It's not going to happen. So it's very difficult for us to disassociate authority from an elevated position. But in the church, it is so. It's unique from anything else in the world.
In the Baptist church, it's like the pastor is the lowest person on the totem pole because he can get voted out if any wrong can be made.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, that's why I said a hireling. And that may not be the best word because that's not necessarily his intent. And that word, but you know, Jesus talks about the guy who doesn't love the sheep being a hireling. So maybe I need a better word. But he is basically the, you know, he's the guy they hired to do that, so they wouldn't have to. It's very hard to function in that system. Some churches handle that a lot better than others because there are godly people who are in that system, and godliness will compensate for a lot of doing it the wrong way, but it's still the wrong way. I'm really interested in the Presbyterian system, and you know, you want to associate with other churches, and the trade-off, what they're trying to do when they establish these levels above them and have this back and forth accountability, and they even have panels that can judge things that are going on in the church, what they're trying to do is deal with when the elders go crazy. If your elders go insane in this church, there's not a lot you can do. And that's a problem, and sometimes that happens. And you know, I've been in a church where that happened, and the option was leave or endure. Because I have no authority here, I can't change this. And so that happens a lot, and I think these guys have seen that, and they've tried to, okay, let's establish a system where the leaders of this church can be accountable to other people in some tangible way. Well, that's good. But everything's a trade-off. And the problem is, when those other people go insane and they want to ordain homosexuals, which is just going on this week in the Presbyterian Church USA, which is the liberal branch. You know, so everything's a trade-off, and because I can't find that system in the New Testament, I'm thinking it might be a little too elaborate for my taste, but I know what they're doing. All right, any last questions before we wrap it up?
Just a quick comment. I think one thing you'll find absent in ecclesiastical organizations and bodies is essentially completely absent is humility.
Yes.
You show me a pope or a cardinal or a bishop or whatever, I'll show you a man. The ones I haven't been around the pope, but I can't think of one, not that my experience is all encompassing, that had true biblical humility.
Yeah.
Their power rested within Christ, not within themselves. They kind of looked down on the sheep.
And they often play the humility thing effectively for the world, but that's not the same thing. Yeah. I was at a pastor's meeting years and years ago, and you know, there were an African Methodist Episcopal guy and Presbyterian guy and a couple of Baptist guys and a couple of non-denominational guys, and the Presbyterian guy and the AME guy were talking about denominational stuff. It was a subject, and one of them said, it's true in every denomination. They take the best and the brightest, and they ruin them. So I think there's enough of that for some other people to be frustrated too, not just you, Ed. All right, well, I'm over my time. Let's have a word of prayer and be dismissed. Father, we thank you that your wisdom is perfect and that you have established your church and given us clear guidelines in your scripture. I pray that we could follow them, and not just follow them, but love them, to trust you, to work through the system you've established, to be accountable one to another and to serve one another so that you're glorified and your church thrives. We pray you bless our continued fellowship and worship of you today. In Jesus' name, amen.